So I thought I would start this morning by just reading the passage. So if you guys don't mind, just to turn to Philippians 4. We'll begin reading in verse 4. And obviously, this is a very, very familiar passage. But I thought as we are wrapping up our study, as we are thinking about prayer and all those things, that this is such a great passage to kind of finalize our study with. And even though it really honestly doesn't relate a whole lot to the things that we read in our chapter this week, I still felt like it was beneficial to go ahead and wrap up, especially in light of the coronavirus and all of our weird situations that we're living in right now. So, with all those things in mind, let's go ahead and read Philippians 4, starting in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So just to give you a little, obviously, like I said, you're probably very familiar with this passage. Probably many of you, even as children, memorized it. I know I did as a child. But what we oftentimes do is we just look at verse 6, or maybe we look at verse 6 and 7. We know we are not to be anxious, but we are to come before the Lord in prayer in everything. And if we are willing to do that, then verse 7 tells us the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But we oftentimes don't begin at the beginning of the paragraph. And so I thought that that would be an appropriate place to start. And that, of course, is starting with rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. So as we're looking at this, I want you to think about it all as one little nugget all put together. It's got a lot of facets and it's got a lot of truths in there, but it's one little package and it starts with rejoicing in the Lord and it ends with this peace that will guard our hearts and minds. But first, before we get going into that, I wanted to give you just a little bit of background so that you understand why this is so significant. And actually, I picked the passage before I really started thinking about all the implications going on in this passage when Paul wrote it. And so after I started studying and reading and thinking about it, I thought, oh, thank you, Lord, because it's so even much more applicable to our situation right now than I had even thought that it was when I first decided to teach on it. So as always, it's easier to read because I'll stay on track here. So I'm just going to read. This is actually taken from Paul, I mean, sorry, not Paul, John MacArthur's commentary, the introduction to Philippians, and he just summarized it so well, so I thought I would just explain it using that. In AD 58, Paul was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So just to give you some history here, he had already completed all three missionary journeys, and now he was headed to Jerusalem. So that kind of gives you a bit of a time frame there, because he wanted to be there for Pentecost. When he got to Jerusalem, he was recognized in the temple by Jews from Asia Minor, savagely beaten by a frenzied mob, and saved from certain death when Roman soldiers arrived on the scene and arrested him. While Paul was in custody at Jerusalem, the Jews formed yet another plot against his life, promoting the Roman commander to send him under heavy guard to the governor at Caesarea. After his case dragged on without resolution for 2 years, Paul exercised his right as a Roman citizen and appealed to Caesar. After an eventful trip, which included being shipwrecked in a violent storm, Paul arrived at Rome. As he wrote Philippians, the apostle was in his 4th year of Roman custody, awaiting Emperor Nero's final decision in his case. So that's a little bit of the history of Paul. But now I want to give you a little bit of history about the Philippian church. Obviously, Paul was facing much adversity during that time when he was writing Philippians, and he's writing to the Philippians who were also experiencing adversity. The Philippian church also had its share of problems. Its members were desperately poor, so much so that Paul was surprised at their contribution to the offering he was collecting for the poor in Jerusalem. Like Paul, they were being persecuted for the cause of Christ. Worse, they were being attacked by false teachers. On top of everything else, a feud between two prominent women in the congregation threatened to shatter the unity in the church. Do you guys remember who those two prominent women were? Euodia and Syntyche. And actually, if you look at the passage and you just move your eyes up a couple of verses, the verses right before the passage we're studying today, Paul is addressing Euodia and Syntyche. That just kind of helps to put it a little into context there. So yet, despite the circumstances of both writer and recipients, joy permeates Philippians, and so much so that it may be called the Epistle of Joy. R.C. Linsky wrote, "Joy is the music that runs through this epistle, the sunshine that spreads over all of it. The whole epistle radiates joy and happiness. Those who study its teaching and apply its principles will, like its human author, learn the secret of having joy, peace, and contentment in every circumstance." So, with the very brief, because there's so much more that we could go into to discuss all of what was going on with the Philippians and with Paul, so that was very brief, but even just knowing that little bit of Paul's situation and the situation of the Philippian church, keeping those things in mind, we need to begin with verse 4. Paul is beginning at this point, and when we get to verse 4, he's beginning to conclude his letter. So he's already written three chapters of this letter to the Philippians, and he gets to 4. And you know how Paul is. He oftentimes gives a bit of a conclusion and then a little bit more of a conclusion, and he summarizes this and then he concludes that. And then he says, he names a lot of times, he'll name people and say goodbye or whatever in the end of his letter. So Paul is beginning to conclude his letter. And as he does, he has several final thoughts for the Philippians. So we are only looking, like I already mentioned, at one segment of this conclusion, and that's these four verses. Paul begins this brief paragraph by writing, what does he write? "Rejoice in the Lord," once in a while. No, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And then he says it again. "Again, I will say, rejoice." Now, I'm just going to summarize again. Remember, as Paul is writing, where is he? He's sitting in prison, not knowing whether he will live or die. Remember earlier in the book of Philippians, he says, if I die, that's wonderful. I'm going to go be with Christ. And if I stay here, then that's good because I'm going to be with you. So Paul is looking death straight in the face, knowing that Nero has the power to go ahead and take his life. So that's the circumstance that Paul is in. He is chained to a Roman guard and has been in Roman custody for 4 years. Also, in keeping in mind, when Paul says rejoice always, and again I say rejoice, the Philippians had major hardships going on. Financially, their resources were extremely limited. They were facing persecution as well as the threat of false teachers. And again, to mention, the unity of the church was a concern and unstable at that time. So in all these difficult circumstances, Paul says, rejoice always. The word rejoice in Philippians occurs 9 times. Paul's expression, "rejoice in the Lord," signifies the reason and the sphere in which the believer's joy exists. Unrelated to the circumstances of life, the believer's joy flows from an unassailable, unchanging relationship with the sovereign Lord. Because what does he say? Rejoice, just rejoice. He says, rejoice in the Lord always is extremely significant because we look at our circumstances so often and we think, what is there in my circumstance to rejoice in? And oftentimes our circumstances don't provide a lot to rejoice in. So we're not rejoicing in the circumstance. We are rejoicing in the Lord of the circumstance. The theme of joy reaches a peak in chapter 4, verse 4, with the double command, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. The verses that follow spell out the eternal behavior and the internal attitude that characterize a person whose joy is genuine. Paul also included God's promise to supply both his presence and his peace to those who live rejoicing in the Lord. So when we are rejoicing in the Lord, we are going to demonstrate graciousness or gentleness toward others. We are going to be coming to the Lord in prayer, and then we are also going to receive that peace that passes understanding. I couldn't help but think about the times in which we're living, with a potentially fatal virus facing us and many people facing possible financial ruin. Freedom as we know it has been stripped away. We are isolated from those we love, and we have no idea what the future holds. So with all this in mind, I'm going to call you, just like the Apostle Paul called the Philippians, to rejoice in the Lord. And because you may not take me seriously, I am going to ask you again, rejoice in the Lord. Because rejoicing when our circumstances are difficult, it's very hard to do. That's why the Apostle Paul said it twice. Rejoice in the Lord. And in case you don't believe me, or in case you struggle to do this, I'm going to remind you again. Rejoice in the Lord. So we're going to begin there with capital letter A that says rejoice. The Christian is to maintain a spirit of joy in the Lord. This is taken from my expositor's commentary, by the way. He is not immune to sorrow, nor should he be insensitive to the troubles of others. Yet he should count the will of God as his highest joy, and so be capable of knowing inner peace and joy in every circumstance. It is true that the believer often cannot find reason to rejoice in their specific circumstances. Certainly, the general wickedness, sorrow, misery, and death in the world evoke no joy. Nor are people a reliable source of joy, since they can change, hurt, and disappoint us. The only sure, reliable, unwavering, unchanging source of joy is our God. That is why Paul commands believers to rejoice in the Lord. The phrase "in the Lord" introduces an important principle. Spiritual stability is directly related to how a person thinks about God. So, obviously, taking application from this, if you find that your life does not have much joy in it, then you need to question this. Because, as it says right here, spiritual stability is directly related to how a person thinks about God. So if you are wrestling with spiritual instability, you are not joyful, then you have to question, what is it that I'm thinking about God? What is it that I know about God? Obviously, my knowledge must be limited if I'm wrestling with these things. Knowledge of God is the key to rejoicing. Those who know the great truths about God find it easy to rejoice. Those with little knowledge of Him find it difficult to rejoice. So, with all these things in mind, this very long introduction, I wanted to spend a little bit of time and look at, you've got your list there if you were able to get the outline. I have several things, and I'll just tell you, like always, this is a limited list. There's so much more. I had to cut out a lot of verses. I would have liked to have shared them all with you, but obviously we don't have time or space for that. But just looking at a few of these passages and looking at the things that God has told us in His Word that give us reason to rejoice in the Lord. Because I do think right now with our circumstances, we are responding in all different ways. And I talk with one person and she's responding this way. And I talk to another person and she's responding this way. And then I look at myself and I think I'm responding differently. And if you're anything like me, depending on the day and the hormonal level in your life, it can be different that way too. So all of our circumstances, and the thing is too, is that I know that some of you have had difficulties even before the coronavirus, even before our world turned upside down, even then you were wrestling with difficult circumstances. So wherever you are in that, my hope and prayer is that you will have this list. So if you don't have the outline in front of you, that's all right. Just write down these passages. Just write down the reference so you can go back later and look at these verses when you're wrestling to rejoice in the Lord, because there's so much here. So beginning with that, the first one is rejoice in God's merciful love. We do not suffer alone, and God knows our struggles. In Psalm 31:7, it says, I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness. Why? Because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul. So in the middle of our difficulties, in the middle of hard circumstances, when we have trouble in our soul, he says, I will rejoice and be glad in God's loving kindness. And moving on, rejoice in past miracles. So Psalm 66:6 says, he turned the sea into dry land. Now, of course, he's talking about the Israelites, remember? They passed through the river on foot. Therefore, let us rejoice in him. So as we are striving to understand our circumstances and respond rightly to our circumstances, God has given us the entirety of his word. And so we can then go and refresh our minds, read through the Old Testament, see who this God is, see his faithfulness as he's answered prayer after prayer, as he's answered promise after promise that he's laid out. And so right here, we can rejoice in the character of God and what he did in the lives of the Israelites. It says, because they passed through the river on dry land and on foot, they were able to rejoice in the Lord. So then rejoice because God sovereignly reigns over all. Psalm 97:1 says, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. This is no small deal. And when you're reading through Psalm 97, there's a lot of verses there. So you can just kind of breeze past some of it. Oh yeah, and we get to Psalm, well, I guess this one is Psalm 97:1. So this is where the chapter starts. But as we're reading through, we can easily skim over some of these important truths. But it says, the Lord reigns. Trump doesn't reign. And whoever else that we might be looking to does not reign. God reigns. And in that, let the earth rejoice, because God is fully in control of every aspect of each one of our lives. As Anna considers moving to Missouri, God is fully sovereign and in control over that. With all those friends that Betty has that have fallen and that are injured, God reigns over that. I think of Bruce and Dolly's friend that passed away of the coronavirus. God reigns over that. Let the earth rejoice. So then the next one, rejoice because God made today. Psalm 118:24 says, this is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I love Lamentations. It says that his mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Today is A beautiful day. Have you guys looked out the window or stepped outside yet this morning? It is gloriously beautiful. The air is a little crisp and cold. The sun is shining. The breeze is blowing. All the little leaves have turned green. I wait for this day every year. But even if it was cloudy, even if it was storming, rejoice, because this is the day that the Lord has made, and we should be glad in it, because it's another day that He's granted to us life, to love others, to serve Him. We have another day to draw breath, to bring glory and honor to Him, and in that we rejoice. Rejoice because we have His Word. Psalm 119:162 says, "I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil." You remember what spoil is? That's when that was the treasures and things that they would bring back after they had conquered a certain nation. The kings would bring back all the spoil, all the things that they treasured and prized from whoever they had conquered. And he says, "I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil or great treasure." Is that how we look at God's word? Do we rejoice because we have His word? Or do we grumble and complain because life hasn't turned out the way we want? Or somebody in our life is difficult? Or we're concerned because of the financial situation that we find ourselves in? We can rejoice because we have His word. We have every promise that we need. We have the entire revelation that God wanted for us to know about Himself, about ourselves, and about life. So in that, we can rejoice because He did not leave us here with no direction, no hope, no revelation of Himself. Instead, we have so much to rejoice in at His word. And then we have rejoice because God comforts us and has compassion on us. Isaiah 49:13 says, "Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted." What a beautiful, beautiful passage. The Lord comforts His people. He has compassion on us when we are afflicted. And in that we rejoice because He doesn't leave us to our afflictions alone. And He doesn't just hope that we'll go find comfort somewhere else. He invites us to find comfort in Him. He's the one that grants that comfort to us. And then rejoice because we have salvation. Isaiah 61:10 says, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness." We have salvation through Jesus Christ. And if we had absolutely nothing else, that is enough. And in that we can rejoice because we have eternal hope to be with God forevermore because of Jesus Christ. So He says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation and He has wrapped me in a robe of righteousness." Ladies, when we look at our hearts, we know the sin that resides there. And we know that apart from the beauty of God's salvation through Jesus Christ, we would only ever be wicked and sinful, and we could never, ever come before God. But we rejoice because through Christ, He has wrapped us in a robe of righteousness. And now we stand before the holy God. Because we have been justified in Him, we can stand, and He views us as holy and righteous. We can rejoice because God has done great things. Joel 2:21 says, "Do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things." If you ever get to a point where you're wrestling and you're doubting with the circumstances you're looking at in your life, look through his word and see event after circumstance, after promise, after all the great things that God has done, and rejoice in those great things, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God who did great things all throughout Scripture has not changed. He still does great things today, and in that we rejoice. We rejoice when others are saved. Luke 15:6 says, "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.'" We rejoice when others turn to the Lord. Scripture talks about the angels in heaven that rejoice when someone is saved. That ought to be our heart also, to rejoice in that. And then we rejoice over genuine repentance. And I couldn't leave this out as I was evaluating all the different passages to leave in here. I left this in specifically because we need to recognize that there is much joy when an unbeliever turns to Christ in repentance, and there is much to rejoice in when the believer repents of sin. There is much to rejoice in when I repent of my own sin. 2 Corinthians 7:9 says, "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us." So we can rejoice just like the Apostle Paul did when we see others repent, and also again in our own lives. Ladies, we can't repent apart from the strength of God. The strength of the Holy Spirit then enables us to be able to do that. This is no little thing. This is supernatural. This is miraculous. And only God is the one that enables us to be able to repent. And he's the only one that can enable somebody else to repent. And sometimes I think that we look at it like it's not that big of a deal, especially in our own lives. We sin, we repent, we move on. This is a really big deal. God grants us the ability to be able to repent, and in that we should rejoice. And if you look at 2 Timothy, Paul talks there about the bondservant and the things that they should do, and then he moves on and he talks about the unbeliever, and he says, if God should grant them repentance. The only reason that anybody repents is because God grants it. And so in that, we should be rejoicing that God has granted somebody the ability to repent. And then the last one here on my little list is actually taken from Philippians, and I could have looked at a lot of passages in Philippians, but I just chose this one. Rejoice that God is proclaimed. Philippians 1:18 says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." So if you look, maybe I should have added a little more context to this verse right here. But if you look just before, Paul's explaining and he's saying that some people were preaching the gospel out of selfish means, selfish desires, and other people were preaching it out of good motives. But he said, whether they're preaching it for their own selfish gain or whether they're preaching it out of good motives, he said, when it is the true gospel going forth, he said, in that I rejoice. Are you guys rejoicing when you look at the missionaries that we support? Bill and Kelly and the Palufos and the Burnetts, all of our different missionaries around the world, the Malachars, as they're all sharing the gospel with people in all these different nations. We have much to rejoice in because God's word, the gospel, is being proclaimed. And so if you look at just this little list that I've compiled here for you, do you realize that we never have any reason to grumble or dispute or complain or worry or be unkind to other people. We have every reason to always keep rejoicing. And obviously, if we're rejoicing in the Lord, what kind of an attitude does that cultivate in our hearts? An attitude of thankfulness. So as we're contemplating all these things, and as we move further into our passage, I want you to continue to think about them in the light of rejoicing in the Lord. Because as we rejoice, then we're able to be gentle toward everyone. So look at B, capital B on your outline there. We are to be gentle. Verse 5 says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. But see, if we aren't rejoicing in the Lord, we're not going to have a gentle or gracious spirit or attitude toward other people. Because if we're not rejoicing in the Lord, our circumstances are going to weigh so heavily upon us that we're going to become very self-consumed. Our focus moves away from the Lord. It moves on to ourselves, and then we're going to respond to other people in ways that do not please the Lord. So he says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. So this idea of all men here is not just to believers, but it's to everybody. It's to believers and unbelievers. It is agreed upon, so this word gentle, it is agreed upon in all my commentaries that I was reading, that the word gentle cannot be easily defined with one English word equivalent. It carries the idea of being yielding or kind, forbearing, lenient, fair, mild, patient, ready to forgive. One of my commentaries, the Tyndale commentary, said it was fair-mindedness, the attitude of a man who is charitable toward men's faults and merciful in his judgments of their failing, because he takes their whole situation into reckoning. So if you think about this in the context of being gentle or gracious to all men, as he's saying right here, it's charitable toward men's faults and merciful in his judgments of their failings. So this attitude, when it says to have a spirit of gentleness toward all people, we are giving them the benefit of the doubt. We're looking, particularly as we look at unbelievers, we cannot expect them to act like a believer. We can't expect them to display the fruit of the Spirit. We can't expect them to have our interest in mind. We have to give them grace. And as it says again, he says, charitable toward their faults. That needs to be the attitude that we have. Merciful in our judgments of their failings. They're going to fail. And even as we consider us as sisters, this is still the same attitude that we need to have toward one another, because I can tell you what, I fail an awful lot. And I desperately want for you to be kind toward me and my faults. I want you to be merciful toward me as you see my failings. And also, as you are being sinful, as you have faults and you're failing, I want to be able to be merciful and charitable toward you in that also. Perhaps the best corresponding English word to this idea of gentleness is graciousness that produces the patience to endure injustice, disgrace, and mistreatment without retaliation, bitterness, or vengeance. So this right here just takes it a little bit deeper. This idea of when we are actually experiencing harm from others or persecution, mistreatment, this kind of an attitude is the attitude that enables us to endure these things without wanting to get back at someone, giving them what they deserve. We talk about in their house, in our house. Yeah, well, you just want to give them what they deserve. And we can't do that, because our scripture says to Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. As other people are looking at our lives, this is the kind of attitude that should be known in our life, this graciousness toward others. So as you interact with unsaved family, as you respond in this situation during the coronavirus to government regulations, as you have to interact during this time with those who have different viewpoints, because we all have a little different viewpoint on what the degree of quarantine means and who we should spend time with and how far away is 6 feet, all these silly things that have become our very serious world these days, we can easily look at other people or get on Facebook or whatever other social media, and we can see other people doing things differently than us. And what do we want to do? We don't give them a whole lot of grace, and we can tend to be judgmental toward them or have attitudes toward them. Instead, we have to conduct ourselves with a gentle and gracious attitude toward everyone. But remember, this is only possible as we're rejoicing in the Lord. If I do not have my mind fixated on who God is, rejoicing in His character, in His work in my life, and in the truths of His word, then I am in no way going to be able to display this kind of an attitude to other people, particularly when my circumstances are very difficult. The circumstances in which we are currently living provide many opportunities to practice graciousness toward others. Whether we are interacting with grocery store employees regarding how many items we can buy at the store, or stating our opinion on social media, we need to consider, am I conducting myself with a gracious attitude toward others? And as I was studying this, I went shopping earlier this week, and I was going to the store and I was getting stuff for Caitlin as well as for myself. So I was at Aldi and they had posted on their refrigerator, only 2 gallons of milk per person. Well, Caitlin needed a gallon and I needed at least 2 gallons for my milk guzzling boys at home. And so as I was looking in the cooler to go ahead and pull out my milk, one of the employees walked by and I asked him, I said, I'm shopping for my daughter as well as for myself. Does that mean I can only take 2 gallons of milk, one for me and one for her, or can I take 2 per order? And he said, no, you can only take 2 total. And the thing is, I've been studying this and I'm considering this gracious attitude. And because all of a sudden what this meant was now I was going to have to go to a totally different store in order to be able to get the milk that I needed. So that was going to mean another stop. But because I'd been studying and God's word was filling my mind, I was able to respond to him and go, okay, that's all right. No problem. That's not your fault. I'll just go see if I can get it somewhere else. Thank you. But we know that in our flesh, we're not going to respond like that, because my flesh wanted to say, doggone it, like, I'm shopping for 2 people here. You could at least let me get 4 gallons. But in all of our interactions, and that's just a silly little example, but our lives have been turned upside down right now, and you may be faced with all kinds of other things. Are you responding to others with this gracious attitude? So Paul follows his exhortation to be gentle with an interesting statement. Because if you'll notice the next statement after that, he says, the Lord is near. And this statement answers the question to why. Why should I rejoice in the Lord? Why should I demonstrate gentleness and graciousness toward others? Because the Lord is near. So as I was looking at different explanations on this, there are 2 main explanations. The Lord is near. What exactly does that mean? So I'm going to share both of them with you. And really, I think both can apply to the situation here. The first explanation takes into account the nearness of the Lord, who gives grace to the believer through fellowship with him to respond to others with gentleness or graciousness. So the Lord is always near to us. As a matter of fact, his Holy Spirit resides in us. The second meaning focuses on the future. The Lord will draw near. He will come and vindicate his oppressed people. He will eventually make all wrongs right. This is the referring here to the second coming of Christ. Christ is going to come again. So really, biblically speaking, if we look at the entirety of Scripture, both of these things are true. The Lord is presently near, and he is coming again. We do have fellowship with him, and he does strengthen us to respond rightly to others and to difficult situations. And the Lord is coming back, and when he does, he will make all things right. Whichever perspective we take, there is hope, and we can be comforted in that because the Lord is near. So moving on to capital C, we should pray rather than worry. So verse 6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So do not be anxious is a negative command based on the idea that anxiety, so listen carefully here, anxiety betrays a lack of trust in God's care and is a species of unconscious blasphemy against him. That's how Oswald Chambers described it. Unconscious blasphemy is anxiety. I think that probably we would all agree that fear is sin. Sometimes we refer to it as worry. Oh, I'm just worried about such and such. Or I'm a little anxious about what's going to happen. Or my anxiety is flaring up again. And sometimes when we refer to it in those kinds of ways, it makes it sound just a little less offensive. But at the end of the day, if we carefully and biblically consider anxiety, we have to admit that it's sinful. I particularly appreciated the description. So I didn't tell you, I don't think, that thing that I just read, that little quote that I read before I started, this was from my Tyndale commentary. And so the way that he described it was, it's a lack of trust in God's care. And of course, what Oswald Chambers says, it's unconscious blasphemy. This is what anxiety is. When I worry or I'm anxious, ultimately, it's because I'm not trusting God. I'm not walking by faith. My focus has shifted and I am walking by sight instead of walking by faith. And of course, as we've already mentioned several times in this study, what Hebrews 11:16 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so we have to realize here that if we are anxious, it's because we are no longer walking by faith. We have taken our eyes off of all the things that we have to rejoice in, and we have placed our thoughts on our circumstances or on our own lives. And as a result, that immediately and ultimately leads to sinfulness and anxiety, or sinfulness in anxiety. So remember again, both Paul and the Philippians had reason to be anxious. Paul was facing possible death, and the Philippians were facing poverty, persecution, false teaching, and disunity in the church. Those things are huge. Those aren't just little issues like going to the store and maybe not being able to get your toilet paper. These were really big deals. All of these physical things provided ample reason to be fearful. And yet Paul said, be anxious for nothing. Even though he was facing possible death, he said, be anxious for nothing. Even though the church there was facing the direness of their financial situation, he said, be anxious for nothing. Even though they were facing false teaching, be anxious for nothing. All these things that were so absolutely significant, he said, don't worry. Don't be anxious. In any of it, don't worry about it. And then what does he do? He dives right into why you don't have to worry, or how not to worry, really. And Paul uses four words to conquer anxiety, and you should have this list on your outline. So the first one is prayer. And the second one is supplication. The third one is thanksgiving. And then the last one, he calls it requests. So the answer to anxiety is prayer. So my expositor's commentary said this: prayer denotes the petitioner's attitude of mind as worshipful. So to come before the Lord in prayer is to have a heart of worship. Petition or supplication denotes prayers as an expression of need. So we're worshiping the Lord as we come before him, and we are expressing to him the things that we need. Thanksgiving should accompany all Christian praying, as the supplicant acknowledges that whatever God sends is for his good. So as we come to the Lord with the things that we would be tempted to be anxious for, we come with a worshipful attitude, we express our needs to the Lord, and we are thankful, knowing that whatever God does in the circumstance that we're tempted to be anxious in, that he is good. That he is fully sovereign, and that he is good in the midst of whatever he's doing in our lives. And then my commentary continues, because obviously I always interrupt myself. It may also include remembrance of blessings. That's part of the thanksgiving there, going back and reflecting over all the blessings that God has done. And then the last one is requests, refers to the things asked for. So in all these things, we keep in mind the character of God, who is God, and that enables us to pray with accuracy. This is from Ligon Duncan. Paul is not saying that the Philippians don't have anything to worry about. They do have things to worry about. They're persecuted. They're experiencing division in their congregation. There are many reasons why they could worry. So he doesn't say don't worry because the circumstances are all good. He tells them don't worry because they've got a God who's in charge, who loves them, and to whom they can pray. And I wanted to just very briefly here remind you of Matthew 6, beginning in verse 25. And if you want, you can turn there, because I'm going to read from 25 through verse 34. And particularly as we're thinking about our world right now, and who knows when this safe at home requirement is going to be lifted. Who knows when people are going to be able to go back to work? Who knows when the virus is going to start to decrease rather than increasing every day? Those things are completely and totally out of our control. Who knows who among us might be infected by the virus, or whom the Lord may decide to take home through the virus? We don't know any of these things. And as a result, we can worry, but we shouldn't, because we come to the Lord in prayer and we remember through thanksgiving his promises, his instruction, his teaching, his faithfulness. So beginning in Matthew 6, verse 25, it says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor do they gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Notice the contrast going on here, because he's saying we don't need to worry because God will take care of us. And when we do worry, he says, you of little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So if you are tempted right now in the midst of all of this to worry or to be fearful, and sometimes depending on the various circumstance in my life and my situation at this time, and I think probably for many of us, well, I don't know, I think it's all different probably, but the financial concern or the actual contracting of the virus or all the things that we were already wrestling with in our lives, now having those things just magnified because of the additional struggles that we're facing, it says, do not worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. Instead, we look at today. How is today? Do you have food today? Are you healthy today? Do you have a home today? Is God granting you grace to please him today? In all of those things, we rejoice. And look back up to the verse right before this one. It says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all the things that we need, the Lord will provide those things in whatever they are. It might not be in the same way that we would think that they should be provided to us. But remember, God is good and God is sovereign. And so in all these things, he is going to only do us good. And in that we can, what? Rejoice. So when it says seeking his kingdom first, the way that we do that is by knowing his word, by knowing the character of God, and being able to rejoice in that. And as we are rejoicing in who God is, we do not need to worry about what tomorrow holds, because we know that the God who took care of the Israelites, who freed them from the Egyptians, who opened the sea and let them walk through on dry ground, who rose Jesus Christ from the dead, that is the God who resides in me, who takes care of me, who reigns forevermore. Let the earth rejoice. I don't need to be worried. I just need to be disciplined and self-controlled to focus my mind on the things that God has called me to and not worry about tomorrow. And if that is my heart in all of this, and that's what I'm striving to do, D says God's promised blessings. God promises in verse 7, it says, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If I am rejoicing in the Lord, then I'm going to be able to display a gentle and gracious attitude toward others. I'm not going to be anxious because I'm coming to the Lord in prayer. And if that is the case, then I am going to have the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. When we are cultivating joy in our hearts despite our circumstances, when we are rejoicing in the Lord based on all the promises and truths of his word, when we are seeking to live in a way that demonstrates gentleness and graciousness toward others, when we are striving to exercise faith by coming to the Lord in prayer rather than giving in to our sinful anxiety, God supernaturally gives us peace. This is a peace that the world cannot ever know or experience. It surpasses human comprehension because it doesn't make sense to them. There's no way that it can. in the midst of the trials and difficulties and things that would ordinarily cause fear in our hearts, God can and will give us peace when we practice the things He has asked us to do in His Word. This term, will guard. So He gives us this peace, and it says it will guard our hearts and minds. So the idea behind will guard, it's a military term that was used for soldiers on guard duty. The picture would have been familiar to the Philippians, since the Romans stationed their troops in Philippi to protect the interests of Philippi. Just as soldiers guard and protect a city, so God's peace guards and protects believers who confidently trust in Him. For the peace of God not only suffices, but far surpasses human comprehension. It acts as a sentry to guard the believer's heart and the believer's thoughts from all anxiety and all despair. So as we continue to work our way through our circumstances in our world and just our normal everyday interactions, keeping these things in mind as we come before the Lord in prayer, realizing we need to come with an attitude that is rejoicing in the character of God and who He reveals Himself to be in His Word. So in light of all those things, let's go ahead and close in prayer.
I just want to say real quick, can you hear me?